Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Evening. Perhaps pray with me before we start to think about that passage. Heavenly Father, Neil mentioned earlier that we have your word and its truth. Thank you so much that we can do exactly what we've just done. We can open your word and we can read your words, and we know that they are the words of life. They are true. Thank you, we can spend time considering them now, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will be working amongst us, within each one of us now, opening up our hearts and our minds so that we can hear what it is that you have to say to each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that you see each and every one of us as being worth saving. You see each one of us as worth dying for. And Lord, I pray that with that in mind, we can be assured that this passage has got something to say to each one of us in our own different situations at this time. Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you'll keep me true to your word, not veering off left or right. And I pray that you'll develop in each one of us tonight a deeper sense of your love for us that will go on to influence the way we live our lives for you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here goes then. Our passage for this evening starts at verse 7. If you've got it open in your Bibles there, 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 7. But just so you know where we're picking up from, that the context, what's just happened in the previous episode, as it were, Elijah had gone to King Ahab, and we read that King Ahab, he'd done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the previous kings. And Elijah had confronted him. He'd said, there'd be no rain for a few years because of Ahab's actions. So it would take quite a bit of nerve on Elijah's part to do that. And then God had said to Elijah, we're reading in verse 3 of this chapter, hide, he says, hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. And Alwyn told us the other week that whenever ravens crop up in the Bible, they're linked with God's provision for us. And so verse 5, Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Okay, that's our context. Into tonight's passage at verse 7, then we get, sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And let's pause straight away there, because just 6 words in, there's something that made me stop and think, hang on a minute. In verse 4, God has told Elijah that he's going to provide him with water from the brook. Yet in verse 7, the brook's dried up. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm starting from the point here that this wasn't some kind of a letdown by God, some kind of plan that failed. This is a God that can stop and start it raining when he wants. But if I maybe sort of caricature a potential response to what we've just read, Elijah could have said at that point, and we could have been saying to ourselves when we read this, hold on a sec. God, you promised. You said I'd get water from the brook, and now it's dried up. I'm really angry. I'm disappointed with you, God. I feel let down. It's shaken my faith in you. Maybe you're not as all-powerful as you make yourself out to be. And I think we'll become very clear that from the passage we read that the line of thought that perhaps isn't that angle that we'll see in this passage, not least because we will see what happens in verse 24. But what I'll be going on to say, I think that yes, it's going to be an important truth to know that good things can come out of the difficult sequence of events. I also wanted to make sure it's important to acknowledge how tough it is in the time period when we don't understand what's going on, before we know ultimately how things are going to work out. So the first thing that this passage spoke to me about was it starts with what could be seen as God not sticking to his promise. Caveat, of course he does. But that's how you could read it. Okay? The water in the brook ran out. Then God speaks to Elijah and says, instead of getting your water from the brook, verse 9, go to see this widow. I've set things up so that she'll supply you with water and food. Now, for the time being, I'm going to skip past the raising from the dead miracle. We'll think about that in due course. But we're going to end up in verse 24 with the widow saying to Elijah, the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Okay, so our kind of sequence there is the water dries up, there's a new water and food arrangement, and it ends up with God's truth being acknowledged, God being glorified. And my reflection on that kind of sequence of events is this. God's plans for us can be for a particular period of time, a season, if you like. That sounds a bit more like church language, doesn't it? The way that God provides for us, or indeed, I think the way he uses us to provide for others, it may well be spot on for now, doesn't necessarily mean it's forever. The brook was for a time. But then there was a new plan, or the plan changed. So there was a new provision of water, and this new plan ended up with someone coming to acknowledge the truth about God. So yes, God himself, of course, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13 tells us. But that doesn't mean the details of what we do in our lives need to stay set and inflexible forever. There's going to be moments in time when we have change forced upon us. There's going to be moments in time when we feel led to make a change. I think I'll start with perhaps the lighter side of things first. I think it's easy. maybe perhaps particularly in church circles, I don't know, to find that idea of change quite difficult. I do think sometimes it can put people off from offering their availability for a particular role, because there's a bit of a fear you're committing to something forever. Okay? There's a comedian called Milton Jones. He's a Christian. And he's got a one-liner that I particularly like. And he says, "Some people see the church as a giant helicopter. They're scared to get too close in case they get sucked into the rotors." And just, I picked this as a random example. I've got no vested interest. I think I'm right in saying there's a shout out at the moment for people to help with preparing communion. You know, there's always a need for people to be doing something. Being honest, might say more about me than anybody else, I suspect that at least some of us might have thought, oh, if I say yes, I'm making a commitment that genuinely could last decades. Okay. And that's absolutely fine. It's not a bad thing. You know, if that becomes a way you form relationships with people over a shared task, which is a great way to build up yourself and for others, that's great. But it's not the law that you say yes once and then somehow you'll be judged if there's another opportunity to serve in a different way that sits better at that point. Plans can change. God doesn't. But the way he provides to us and we can provide for others are allowed to change over time. Do something, that's an important part of how we're part of a church, but it doesn't have to be the same thing forever. The means of God's provision can change. That was my first thought. The brook drying up, there's another way to get the water. But if I think a little bit more significantly, I guess, perhaps more solemnly than that, though, what about when change is forced upon us? Particularly when it's an unpleasant change, it's a distressing change, the kind of stuff I won't quote a comedian's one-liner about. Okay, losing your job, losing a loved one, losing aspects of your health or independence. We've mentioned some of those things tonight. These are the real things that are affecting people in this building right now. There are equivalents of a brook drying up. The points in life when we could find ourselves raging at God. I was as convinced as I could have been that what I was doing was your will. I prayed about it. I've done it faithfully for so long. I really have tried to live my life to your glory. And now this has happened. This has been taken away from me. What's that about? And the one that I find myself, I can't see any advantage of to me or to anyone else at this point of what's happened, of this change. That wasn't the plan. What's going on? I thought Romans 8:28 told me he had good plans for me. This doesn't feel very good. Okay. So if we acknowledge that can happen, that's how it feels sometimes, let's pick up our account in 1 Kings. So in verse 7, the brook has dried up. In verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and there's a very specific instruction here. Go at once to Zarephath, find this widow whom I've commanded to supply you with food. There's a new plan straight away here. It's a very specific new plan. And as I've already alluded to, it's going to end up, we know the ending, it's going to end up with the widow coming to God. I think here's another hurdle for us, potentially. Because when something in our life comes crashing down around our ears, I think sometimes rather than it feeling like there's a really clear moment when the word of the Lord comes to us and it gives us a very specific instruction as to the next stage of the plan, that can happen. But sometimes the feeling can be more, what next? Well, and even where's God in the middle of this? God, have you abandoned me? Again, if we want more traditional sounding church language, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let's not pretend that that's easy to deal with. I suspect that the majority of people here who have a faith and have heard many sermons over many years could reel off a series of standard responses right now. We're only seeing things through a glass darkly at this point. We're only seeing the reverse side of the intricate tapestry. All things will work together for God's glory. One day, perhaps not until eternity, we will understand. All of these are true, okay? Don't let the fact I reel them off in that particular tone detract from their ultimate accuracy. All of those things are true. But I worry, and this is one of the things I often worry about when I stand here, I worry that they can sound very glib when they're trotted out in the context at that point where life is horrible to deal with. And it can feel like the very God that you're being asked to trust has left you high and dry. He hasn't. Okay, but that's how it feels. And I don't want to stand here and be seen as just kind of reeling out platitudes at all. So what I'm going to ask you to do is not to put lots of store necessarily on what I'm standing, saying here with a stage and a lectern, okay? Instead, I want us all to put some store in what the Bible tells us. And this passage is going to do very nicely to point us in the right direction. You know, I've just said that what we're told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah with the next stage of the plan, all neat and specific. But sometimes it doesn't feel like that for us when we've been knocked for six and we're baffled as to what's going on and we've got no clue what might happen next. Well, we all do know where to look to find the word of the Lord. And that very first thing Neil said tonight, okay, theme is the truth of the word. Happily, we have it all written down in one place for us. Okay. One thing I think about this passage that I think gives it a huge amount of weight is that final conclusion in verse 24, the last verse in our passage, and who that conclusion is stated by. Okay, it's stated by the widow. Well, I work in a healthcare setting. I have lots of years of experience of talking with people with a particular set of health conditions. I've read a lot of books and articles about that particular set of health conditions. And sometimes that means I can be of a bit of assistance to people going through those health conditions. But I think it's true that often there's an awful lot more to be gained for those people by meeting somebody who's been through a similar situation themselves. Because their experience, although of course it'll be different for everyone, gives a bit of a weight to the things that are said. They can sometimes say things that would jar if people who hadn't been through it themselves said it. And at the end of this passage, verse 24, the widow says that what Elijah says about God is true. The widow says that. She's a widow. We know she's lost her husband. We know that she's living in poverty, near to starvation. We know that her son dies during this passage. So for her to say at the end of it, what Elijah says about God is true, I think carries the weight of someone who's been through bereavement, financial insecurity, and so forth. I think the fact that she says that rather than Elijah actually stops this being some kind of glib platitude. And it made my first reaction when I came to read this passage again in advance of this evening, it made me think, oh, I want to read everything that Elijah said. This widow said it's true. Because someone who's been through the mill themselves and said that that was where we can find the truth. That made it carry a bit of weight. Let me give you another example, more up to date, of someone whose own experiences meant that what they say carries a little bit of weight. Yesterday, there was the church football tournament, so I think that perhaps was guiding my thinking over recent days. It's a football example. There's a fella called Elliot Bonds. He currently plays in the first team for Cheltenham Town. I think he's early 20s. He's a Christian, and he's posted a couple of things on social media that I found quite inspirational. Now, a little while back, about a year and a half or so ago, he had a very significant injury of the kind that can end careers. So he'd have been potentially at the point of losing his job, the career he'd been building up to at this very young age, essentially, early 20s. And he wrote at the start of that, just after he'd had his injury, that he was determining to walk by faith and not by sight. Fast forward 18 months or so, now he's back playing football. Now, two things I want to note. The first is that his attitude during that period of time, during all the rehabilitation that he had to go through, has been noticed by other people around him in his workplace. Okay, why do I know that? Because I can read in an interview by his manager. Okay, so for those to whom this means anything, this is Michael Duff speaking after a match in February, just gone. It was the match against Sunderland that they won, and Elliot Bond scored, so I could get too trivial. But this is what Michael Duff, his manager, said after that match. He said, when you talk about hard work, I have to give a special mention to, Elliot Bonds. About 16 months ago, he thought his career was finished, but he's worked ever so hard, and every time I walk past the gym to get to my office, he's in there. He was prepared to go out to another club on loan to get games. He got his head down and didn't sulk, and he's gradually grown into the first team. I thought he was brilliant tonight. So that's my first point. Somebody noticed the way he went through. He shone, okay? The other week, Nick was talking about shining. In the sermon on Sunday morning. He shone in that situation. My second point that it made me think about this was this is what Elliot Bonds has since said. God is so faithful. Even when things are looking bleak with injuries, circumstances or life, keep your eyes on him and he will turn your test into a testimony. I love that. God is so faithful, he said. Even when things are looking bleak with injuries, circumstances or life, keep your eyes on him and he will turn your test into a testimony. Keep your eyes on Jesus when the brook has run dry means that other people notice. Shining, as Nick talked about the other week. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep reading the word that the widow of Zarephath realized was the truth. Even when that itself is hard and even when that takes discipline and perhaps reminders like that this evening to keep doing, and you will shine such that other people will notice. So when we are beaten down and doubting, let's go back to what the widow of Zarephath has to tell us. Go back to what a young footballer has to tell us. People who have been there and aren't just giving you a sermon. It's based in experience. And that could sound too difficult, or even strangely, I think, too simplistic in a way. So let's see what happened next. Verse 10, Elijah obeyed. Okay, straightforward point to make here. Elijah did exactly what God told him to do. One of the brilliant things the Bible makes clear to us about Elijah was he wasn't anything special in and of himself. He wasn't all that. He wasn't a spiritual superhero. James chapter 5 tells us he was a man like us. He was just a normal bloke who was having his own hard times, by the way. And that, I think, can be part of our inspiration. If he can trust and obey, then anyone can. Really is an important part, I think, of the message here. So he goes to Zarephath. He finds the widow just as God has promised. And just in passing, I really like how polite Elijah is when he meets the widow. Okay, he doesn't demand food and water, saying, God has commanded you to meet my needs. He says, would you? And he says, please, there in verse 11. Okay, he's a person just like us, going through his own hard times, doing what he believes God to be telling him, and he's still treating people with courtesy. I like that in Elijah. So then we're up to verse 12. Elijah's asked this lady if she'll kindly give him some food and water, and she replies that actually she's got next to nothing herself. A handful of flour, a little bit of oil in a jug. In fact, she's out there gathering some sticks to make a fire, to cook those last ingredients that she has, to make what's going to be the final meal for her and her son before they've exhausted all their resources and they're going to starve to death. Okay, she says, verse 12, they'll eat that meal and then they'll die. And Elijah says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And do these things for me. Okay, which are the things that God has commanded him to say. Don't be afraid. Make me some food and drink. That is, carry out God's instructions first, and then you'll have food and water that will never run out. And I don't know about you, but as I read this, I see a rather clear parallel to draw for our lives. Don't be afraid. Trust in what God has said to us, and there's going to be this never-ending eternal reward. And that's what happens for the widow, verses 15 and 16. She does exactly what Elijah said. And then there was food every day for Elijah, the woman, and her son. Her jar of flour and a jug of oil never ran out, in keeping with the word of the Lord. What's the message for us? I think it's putting the word of the Lord first. Again, if we want traditional church language, it can be giving the Lord the first fruits of our lives, making Jesus the center of our lives. We turn to him first. We give up our attempts to make sense of things according to what we think we know best, and we prioritize what the word of the Lord tells us. Yes, being familiar, I think, with it sometimes makes it harder, But we've got this list of standing instructions, if you like. Micah 6:8, Matthew 11:28, any list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we've got a book that tells us how to do this. I do think some of the hardest of those instructions are the ones where we have to let go of some of the control that we kind of kid ourselves we have over our lives and what can make some of the challenges we face extra difficult. And then this passage, this part of the passage, 17 to 24, the widow's son dies. The widow and then Elijah cry out to God about the tragedy of it. Elijah prays, stretches out his body over the boy three times. The boy is restored to life. God is glorified. There's our sequence. Now then, get your thinking caps on. A tricky theological challenge for us here. Let's rack our brains really hard and see if we can think of any well-known event in the Bible that seems like it may have parallels with this. Let's think. A death that seems tragic and purposeless, shameful even. Moments of questioning. Can this really be God's will? And then a miraculous resurrection that demonstrates who had the power and the plan all along. Tricky. What can it possibly be? I can see some baffled faces. I don't think I'm stretching things to make a link here with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay. And as well as that big overarching kind of parallel, perhaps that what seems like personal failure or personal tragedy can form part of an overall triumph that brings glory to God, I want to pick out one fairly specific aspect of that parallel with Jesus' death and resurrection for our purposes this evening. Verse 18. The widow's first response when her son died was anger towards Elijah. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And to varying degrees, again, I suspect that the majority of us here will have had moments when we've said, what have you got against me, God? I've tried my best to live my life according to the way you want. Don't forget that the widow had done exactly what she'd been asked to do. And now it comes to this. It feels unfair. I'm angry. And it's not just the widow. Elijah, remember, just a normal fella. Well, first, and I kind of read this as him putting on a bit of a front of calmness in front of the widow. He says, first, give me your son, and carries him up to the room. And then in private, Elijah says, what's this about, God? She was doing the right thing, wasn't she? She was doing what you said, and now you've killed her son. What happened to the plan? It's a bit as if the brook's dried up again. So we've got two people, both trying their best to follow God's instructions, kind of baffled and hurt and angry and sad about something awful that's happened. And then if I go back to my parallel with Jesus, firstly, in the hours before he was arrested, safe to say, of course, that he'd been living his earthly life in accordance with his father's plans. But the time's approaching when he's going to go through hell. His supporters fall asleep, later to desert him, and he goes to a place a bit away from them by himself, and he falls with his face to the ground and he prays, my father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Dreading it. Yes, we know he prays, yet not as I will, but as you will. But this is a real, authentic response to a dreadful situation. He says, just before he prays, that he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Later on, too, in that sequence of events, Jesus is hanging on the cross, the shame, the pain, and he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out once more, and then he dies. And I don't want to move away from the emotion of those moments too quickly. Yes, we know the widow's son is miraculously brought back to life. God is glorified. The widow sees that what Elijah said was the truth. And yes, of course, we know that Jesus is miraculously resurrected, and in the words of one of the Roman officials, it's better that one man lays down his life to save many. They're the glorious triumphant endings. But we've got three people here. We've got the widow of Zarephath, we've got Elijah and Jesus himself. In the middle section of that sequence, between the tragedy and the glory, crying out in varying degrees of sorrow, anger, rage, injustice, doubt, confusion. And I said earlier, I don't like the idea of glib platitudes. And as I was preparing this, I was asking myself, am I going to end up just following that pattern, saying that God has a plan for us even if we don't understand it now, so trust him, which I hasten to add is 100% true. But it's very easy to say and can sound superficial in the middle of it, in that middle stage. But here's what I think I'm adding from this passage. See if you agree. You may not. In that middle stage, after the tragedy has occurred, but before perhaps the grand reveal of whatever the glorification, of wherever the glorification of God comes from, in that middle section, then, not only is it completely acceptable in God's eyes to question him and be angry at him and beg him for things to be different, not only, I think we've got examples of, is it completely acceptable, but in fact it can be the right starting point. Turning to God, even if it is in anger, can be the right place to start. Elijah, this widow, Jesus, all turned to God and said, why? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you in this awful situation? It's biblical to ask God, what's going on? Sometimes. We had mention of Job earlier on. Many of you will know that when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in fact quoting directly from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, the very start of Psalm 22. Your homework for me this evening, if you wouldn't mind, is to read Psalm 22, please. Won't take you long. Maybe tonight before you go to sleep, if not tomorrow. If it's good enough for Jesus, it'll do for us. And as you read Psalm 22, you'll see that towards the end, it tells us that future generations will be told about the Lord, they'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, and you will also get a sense that the power, the dominion, is the word that gets used, belongs to God. We know the ending will be glory for God, but it's fine to start with, where are you, God? Because like Job, we're going to get an answer. And I reckon if any of us are feeling completely at sea in our lives and scared of what might or might not happen next, we could do worse than tell God exactly what we're feeling, including what we think about him at the moment. He knows anyway. But start the conversation, and you may end up with the same conclusion as Psalm 22 ends up with. Angry and confused with God is okay. It means you're turning towards him rather than away from him. Crying out in despair and anguish is not a bad place to start. You will find that the answer to your question is so that God's name will be glorified, and that God always did have a plan for you, and it is a plan for the good of those that love him. There is a next stage to God's plan for your life when that brook dries up. But maybe there's more of an honest conversation for you to have with your loving Heavenly Father before you get to the point where that feels real. And that's a conversation that he would very much like to have. We've got two songs to finish up with this evening. If the musicians were to come up now, that'd probably be good timing. Both of these songs relate to our passage this evening. Firstly, about trusting the Lord. He is our good shepherd. Understand what's going on. He is trustworthy. And then we'll sing Jesus be the centre. If we can have him as our vision, our path and our guide, and being the foremost reason that we live, then he will also be our hope. So let's stand and we'll sing.